1 Kings 17. Let me give you some background, though, so we got a good running start as we jump into today, because we're right in the middle of the chapter. We're at 17:17 is where we are. Back in chapter 16, King Ahab had taken the throne of the northern kingdom. Remember, Israel right now is broken into two. There's the northern part and the southern part. The northern part's called Israel, and the southern part's called Judah, right? And so now we're going to talk exclusively about the northern area. King Ahab's king. He marries a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, and Jezebel is an idolater, and she worships Baal. And we talked a couple weeks ago about who Baal is and all that. But they have a lot of idolatry within the nation now, because she comes in and begins to really propagate Baal. And the hearts of the people are turned away from Jehovah God toward Baal. And so as we move along, we're going to see that continuing more and more. Chapter 17 begins, and we see Elijah step onto the scene. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know how old he is, any of that kind of stuff. But he steps in, and he goes right up to King Ahab and tells him that there'll not be rain nor dew in the land except at his word, until God says there's going to be a drought. Why would God do that? Remember, Baal is supposedly the god of the weather. He's in control of all the weather, and therefore, because it's an agricultural society, he's in control of all the agriculture things, and so that's a big deal. And so God says, you know what, I'm in control of everything, I'm in control of the weather, and by golly, it's not going to rain on this land until I say. And so right after that, then God tells Elijah, you need to get out of here, because Ahab doesn't like what you had to say to him, and he's going to try to kill you. And so as we go, I mean, this is about what we've been going through the last couple of weeks. And so then God leads Elijah out of Israel to an area what we know as modern-day Jordan, to beside a brook, a tributary in the of the Jordan River. And there God's going to provide for him. Remember, water from the brook, and then ravens are going to bring him food every day, twice a day, meat and bread the ravens are going to bring. And so that goes on for a while, and then God begins to dry up the brook, and that's moving Elijah. And so Elijah then waits. God says, now go to the town of Zarephath. In other words, go north up into the area where Baal worship began, originated, and you go up there, which is kind of like, whoa, really? And he goes up, and God tells him, when you get up there, there's going to be a poor widow woman, a Gentile widow woman. She's going to take care of you. Which had to blow Elijah's mind, that I'm going up into the center of Baal worship, and two, a poor Gentile woman's supposed to take care of me. But he obeys, and he goes up, and when he gets up into that land, he walks in and sees a woman out in the wherever gathering sticks. And he says to the lady, hey, will you bring me a drink of water? And by the way, make me a small little loaf of bread, a small like a bun. Make me one of those. And she goes, sir, I'm gathering sticks because I just got a little bit of stuff left. And I'm going to go home. I'm going to cook a fire. I'm going to make this food. And me and my boy, we're going to die. This famine's so severe that I'm making my last meal. This is it. We're done. And remember what Elijah said to her? He said, if you're obedient to what God's asking you right now, and you prepare a cake for me, and again, not a cake, but a bun, you prepare a loaf of bread for me, then God will supernaturally provide for you for the whole length of the famine. That does not make sense in the natural, does it? At all. And yet, the lady did. And again, you'd have to read it through the beginning part of chapter 17, and ultimately she does. And here's the principle. We talked about it at the end of last week. The principle is, if you give God first of your life, the first of your talents, the first of your resources, the first, then God promises to take care of everything else. Remember, we read about it in Matthew. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, make ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's true for us. Keep God first, Christian. And then just watch how God unfolds his plan in your life. Oh, you may not have filet mignon every day, you know, but God's going to provide every one of your needs. And we, if we went around the room, we could just testify over and over again. You know that's true. It's true. In every one of our lives, God has been faithful in every situation. Even in the valleys, God is faithful, right? He is. He is. And so that's what God is teaching Elijah through this time, and he's trying to reach this Gentile widow woman through, I am sufficient to meet all of your needs. So she obeys and makes him a cake, and God then supernaturally provides for her and the boy and Elijah, because he stays with them for years. He stays there. Can you imagine what it would be like every day to watch your food supply just kind of be replenished? Can you imagine saying grace that night? Can you imagine getting around the table and holding hands saying, God, because you knew that you didn't do anything. God did it. Guess what, Christian? You're not doing it now. You think you're good enough at work. You think you're smart enough. You think you're all, God's doing it. And our grace should be that same kind of emotional grace. Lord, we're thankful right now for the provision that you've put. We're having peanut butter and jelly. Thank you, Lord, for jelly. And I got to choose whether it's grape or strawberry. Thank you, Lord. And yet we come to that, yeah, it's just peanut butter. It's not just peanut butter. God is doing a supernatural thing for us every day, all the time. My car started this morning. You know, my snowblower worked. I'd rather I lived in somewhere else. But it worked. It's glorious. So let's be a thankful people. And that's part of what God's trying to teach these two through this. So all this goes through, and ultimately they watch all this happen for years and years. And Elijah probably develops this really good relationship with the woman and the boy. That as we start today, the trial begins. So back up with me one verse, because we start in 17. Back up to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 16. It says, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. 17. Now it happened, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. 18, so she said to Elijah, what have you to do with, hang on a minute. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Just an aside, the boy has to be really small because she's holding the boy, and then she hands the boy. So just a few years old, probably. Verse 20, then he cried, Elijah, out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? He's confused. 21, and Elijah stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives! Exclamation point. Last verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. Lord, thanks for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Chris prayed, we know you're in this room, Lord. We know you're here to minister to our hearts and draw us to a wonderful place with you. May we hear your voice, God. May each one of us hear your voice. And we want to grow in our faith this morning, Lord. We want to be more like you. So accomplish your work inside of us, we ask now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when I look at the beginning of what I read today, 16 and 17, it seems to be terribly inconsistent with God's love. How do verses 16 and 17 go together? The bin of flour and the jar of oil supernaturally being supplied day after day for weeks and months to sustain their lives. And the very next verse, God takes the life of the son. And in the natural, there's a problem. In the human perspective, there's a problem. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair? How can the Lord sustain life in one verse and take it away in the next? What in the world is God doing? Why did he even bother to feed the family that morning if he knew that the son was going to die that afternoon? Well, what's the point, God? What are you trying to say? It makes no sense. It seems inconsistent. And when we're in that place, and this lady is in that place, when she's here, we'll see it. When we're in that place, we can come to a series of wrong conclusions. God, you say you love me. God, you brought me into the light and you saved me. You told me that you're never going to leave me. You'll never forsake me. You're going to give me, you promised me the abundant life. And you've gotten me to let down my guard now. And now I'm vulnerable. And now I am open to the things you're saying. And I'm trusting you related to my life. And then this happens? How can this be? Now, I love Sunday mornings. There is no place, you got to trust me, there is no place I'd rather be than in here. Not necessarily up here, but in here with you. I love being with you guys. But this is easy. This is easy. Just watching what God's going to do, what God does through Chris and the team and the different people who serve here in different ways. I just love watching it. But going down to Riley Hospital, while boys there dying of leukemia, and having the mom turn to me and say, God, Toby, I don't understand. We love God. How could God do this? And I have to admit when they say that to me, and they turn like, Toby, tell me. Help me understand. Give me some insight into why. And I got to admit to them, I don't know. I don't know. But it causes me, just like it causes you, to go to your knees and say, Lord, I know, I don't know a lot, but I know a few things about who you are. I know you're good. And I know your promises that you make to me. And I know the promises you've made to that family. This week, you know, I ref basketball. I ref almost every night. I ref basketball. I ref at a Christian school up north quite often. A few of us do here. This week, one of the 14-year-old boys committed suicide. Now, let that, how old are you, Julie? Julie Dicklin's 14 years old. Stand up for me, Joey. I don't want to embarrass you. There's 14, guys. There's 14. That boy decided his life wasn't worth living this week. And those parents come to me, and they come to you, and they say, help me make sense of this. All I know is what God reveals to me here about who he is. That's all I know. And at that point in time, I'm faced with a challenge. Am I going to take God at his word? Or am I going to run into this hole somewhere and crawl into the fetal position or shake my fist at God and say, that ain't right? When we easily can come to a wrong conclusion about God. Now, remember, this lady has a young boy. You know what that means? The husband probably just died a year or two ago. She's still grieving that. That wound is opening up all over again for her. And now her son is gone and she's left with nothing. And the boy was her hope. He's going to grow up. He's going to get a job. He's going to take care of me because that's the way it worked back then. Girls, that's the way it should work now, wherever my daughters are. That's the way it should work. Let's make sure we understand that. You know, but that's the idea. And so she's saying, I got no future now. Husband's dead. Boy's dead. And she looks at Elijah and says, your God did it. And you know what? as we think about this, another wrong conclusion she came to. She says, your God's cruel. I was ready to give the boy up a couple of verses ago. I was ready. If you read, look up into chapter 17, verse 12, she's gathering sticks because she's ready to give up her son then. Me and the boy, we're just going to have our last meal. We're going to die. I've decided. We're not going to live any longer. You came into my life. You gave me hope. You restored hope, Elijah. I began to hear about your God and hearing how good he is and how much life was going to be worth living. And now this makes no sense. I don't get it. And she's accusing Elijah right here. Do you hear her emotion as she does it? I've been deceived. Your God is cruel. This ain't right. Now, did you notice another conclusion that she comes to in here? Let me see if I can find it. Middle of 18. Here, let's read 18 together. So she says to Elijah, what have I done? What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? You see, she's thinking, on the wrong conclusion, you're punishing me for my sins by killing my son. I've heard people say that quite often. The reason this is happening, the reason my son is this, is because of something I did in my past, and God's getting me back. We know. Romans says the wages of sin is death. You know what? If there was a nuclear bomb went off today, our churches would be full in this town. Why? Because we come face to face with death. All of a sudden, all this other stuff moves away, and it's reality time. And this woman's faced with reality time, and she realizes, you know what? I think that God, your God allowed this to happen because of my past mistakes. Listen, Christian. God is not getting someone in your family to get at you. He does not do that. If God has issue with you, he'll deal with you in his wonderfully perfect way. Now, pause with me, okay? Just for a minute. Let's remind ourselves of something scriptural. God says, Toby, you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And I sent my son Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment for your sins. And when I came to that place in middle college and said, Lord, I confess that I need you. I need forgiveness. I accept the forgiveness that's found in Christ. He forgave me. He forgave my past. He forgave my present. He forgave my future. It's so positionally then, I am good with God. I am right with God. It's called, the big word is, not that big, justified, right? You remember what justified means? In God's eyes, it's just as if I've never sinned. So God sees each one of us Christians right now as if you never sinned one time in your whole life. Amen? That's true. That's Bible. Now, I don't see that when I look in the mirror, but God sees me through the blood of his son. And so right now, God looks at me and says, Toby, I see you as if you've never sinned. Positionally, I am right with God. That's why the Bible says, when I die, I'm going to heaven to be with him. Because God doesn't see my sin. Yeah, amen to that. So positionally, we're good. Practically, just ask Sandy, I make mistakes all the time. And that, in a weird way, kind of causes some separation between me and God on a human level, you know? And every once in a while, if I do something wrong, it kind of separates that fellowship that I have with God. And that's the verse, 1 John 1:9. Remember the Christian bar of soap? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means then, put practically, I can make mistakes. It doesn't change me positionally. I am saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Practically, I can make mistakes, and then I need to come to God and ask him to forgive me. This woman knows nothing of that. And here's the deal. A lot of Christians know nothing of this. And they don't realize, one, they're saved. But also then when they walk in the practical of life, yeah, if you make mistakes and don't repent, there are consequences to those mistakes. Yeah. And you need to repent. Repent is a beautiful word. Some of us act like it's a four-letter word. It's a beautiful word. It's God saying, I restore you to fellowship with me. That's super fantastically wonderful. I don't know if that's a word. Got a few hyphens in there. Right? So this woman knows nothing of that. And that's why she says, did you kill my son to get at me? And I believe that a lot of people in your world who claim to be Christians, and maybe are, they don't understand this truth, and God's going to put you in their life because he wants you to speak that message to them. That you don't have to walk around in guilt and shame. God forgave you for 1984, right? I'm so thankful God forgave me for 1984. And I don't have to live in that. God calls me to step out into the life. So this woman is accusing God. She's got a wrong conclusion about who God is and who Elijah is. I don't even know why I write things down. Remember, it says in the scriptures that Jesus said it. The Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. We live in a fallen world. The world's deteriorating right in front of our eyes, and there is death in this world, and each one of us, unless the rapture comes first, is going to face it one day. It's a reality. And yet, sometimes Christians, when something tragic happens in life, their faith is shaken to a dangerous place. God doesn't put us Christians in a bubble and keep us immune from the challenges in life, the sickness and the death and life. One day, yeah, we're going to be in heaven. There's not going to be any of that. And I'm ready. But until that day, we live in this world, this fallen world. So don't think that when challenges come into your life, they're a direct result of some past sin that you've repented of. God says, I tied your sins as far as the east and the west, and in essence what he's saying, I had your sins right here in the back, in my back. You can't see that. God says, I put your sins right here. God will not look back there. So let's not do that either. And this woman doesn't understand that. So let's move forward, okay? In essence, this is what the woman's saying. You're a holy man. And when you came into my house, you knew there was sin in my past. Your holiness and the holiness of your God has killed my son. But Elijah responds very gently. Notice in verse 19, he says to her, give me your son. In other words, she's clutching the boy, and then Elijah's going to take the boy. So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room. By the way, just a little aside, the word upper room means an outside adjacent home, like up. So he wasn't living in her house where there was the potential for impropriety or anything like that. He lived a little bit outside, so that word helps us understand what was going on. He lived like on the roof or something like that. So he takes the boy up there where he was staying, last of 19, laid him on his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord and praised his prayer. Great emotion as Elijah prays in 20. Great emotion. What do we do when we're faced with this type of impossible situation? We do exactly what Elijah does here. We cry out to the Lord. Notice, as you read the prayer, that tragedy doesn't change the fact that Jehovah is his God. Read it with me. 20. O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? His faith in God wasn't shaken to the fact that he said, I'm out of here. But he's confused, so he's asking for clarity in the prayer. 21 then, and then Elijah does something really kind of weird, doesn't he? Really kind of odd. Oftentimes in Scripture, where he lays himself out on the boy, we see people laying their hands on someone as they pray for a healing, you know, wherever they may lay their hands. But I think maybe Elijah thinks that, you know, this problem's way bigger than any disease. This boy's dead. And what's needed here is resurrection. And so Elijah just doesn't lay his hands on the boy's forehead or on his shoulder. He feels this requires a big touch from God. And so he lays down right on top of the boy. And three times. And he prays that his soul would return. Sometimes people say in the body of Christ, if you ask God for something more than once, it shows a lack of faith. There's a Greek word for that, baloney, you know. I'm not sure if that's Greek or not, but It's true. Jesus commands us to be persistent in prayer. Remember the knock, seek, and act? How's it go? Ask, knock, and seek. It's to be consistent. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And we pray until we get an answer to that prayer, until God releases us from praying that prayer anymore. It's not a sign of unbelief to continue to pray. And for Elijah, this is a remarkable demonstration of faith, what he does here. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but as you get to this point in time, no one in Scripture had ever been raised from the dead. Now, we look back and we see a lot of examples of people being raised from the dead. But to Elijah, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. So when this occurs, this is like something that odd. It never happened before. Now, for me, it might be easy to lay on a dead person and pray that God would bring him back. I might do that one time, and then it's like, well, that didn't work. And I call 911 and the coroner or whoever and say, come, you know, here we go. Elijah, he decided, first time didn't work, I'm doing it again. And I'm doing it again. And he's defiling himself by touching a dead body. But he didn't care. Remember, God's preparing Elijah for Mount Carmel next week, where he's going to call lightning down from heaven to prove that Jehovah is a true and living God. God just didn't take Elijah and put him on Mount Carmel. God had to prepare him for that. God had to prepare him for his future. God's preparing you too, Christian. He is. He's in the midst of preparing you for what's in front of you tomorrow and the week after that and the month after that. Most of us want to skip the preparation. And then when it happens, then we're not ready because we're so impatient sometimes. At least I am. Take note of one thing in verse 21, when he prays. So he stretches himself out in 21. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. There's a teaching in the church. It's called soul sleep. And what it means is that when you die, your soul sleeps in your body until the resurrection. The problem with that is that teaching is unbiblical. It's not found in the Bible. And here Elijah affirms the fact that the boy's soul has left him. And when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, remember, they've both departed from their physical bodies. And they're aware and communicating there. In Revelation 6, it tells us in heaven that the souls of those who had been martyred are under the altar asking how long until the Lord avenges their deaths. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Clearly, Scripture knows nothing of soul sleep. When you die, your soul leaves your body. This child has soul has departed, and God, Elijah's praying that the soul would come back. Here, let's keep going. 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Can you imagine being there? There's a Kodak moment for you, right? Kodak, by the way, young people, is a camera that, we won't get into that. Julie. But did you notice that Elijah doesn't attach himself to the miracle? He doesn't say, look at what I did. I laid down three times. He doesn't put any attention on himself ever through this. He said, here's your boy. Oh, man, there's a good lesson in there. Be careful. Don't attach yourself to what God does through you. And then 24, I find fascinating. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, is the truth. Now? After months and months and months of God providing flour and food and oil and all the things, didn't that mean much to you? And somewhere along the line, she must have been a little suspicious of all that, but the miracle of her son rising from the dead clinches the deal for her. And she professes her faith in Elijah, in Jehovah, really. See, here's the thing. Here's why I think this is in the Bible for us. The truth about who Jehovah is in her mind is when she sees a changed life. She saw a person change from death unto life, and it impacted her profoundly, more than the miracle of the oil and the flour. And that has the same power today, Christian. As you live in this world and you're around people, they're going to see the power of a changed life, and it's going to impact them. They may not ever let you know that it's impacting them, but it is, and they're seeing it. See, we can get, if we're not careful, we can get to the place where the miraculous flow of oil and flour into our lives is taken for granted. You know, there are miracles happening around you all day, every day. You realize that? Supernatural works of God all around you every day. But if we're not careful, it's just ho-hum. Yeah. Just peanut butter. I didn't even get crunchy peanut butter. It's smooth. You know, and we get like, whatever. But what is the epicenter of our hope? Is it that the jar of oil and the bin of flour never runs dry? Is that our hope? That God keeps our refrigerators full? That God keeps the electricity on? Is that the center of our hope? It shouldn't be. Because at some point, death comes to our door. And then the unfailing oil and the flour mean very, very little. Because death shatters all that. And it becomes the ultimate test of our faith. See, what Elijah and this lady learn here, and I think that's why God puts it in here for us, is that God is a God that not only can provide oil and flour in your life supernaturally, but he also provides life beyond the grave. He provides resurrection. And that's the lesson for me as I read through this. He is a God that provides for us supernaturally in the things of life. He does. More than that, he provides resurrection power. You believe it, Christian? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of that story, that you do provide for us. All day, every day. And I pray, Lord, that we would slow down enough to acknowledge your hand in the simple things of life. The warm shower this morning, Lord. The fact that we had soap. Lord, just so many things already today that you've done for us. And I pray that we would be a thankful people. But Lord, we see in this story that for this lady, that wasn't sufficient. It's when she saw resurrection power that she really, really began to believe. And Lord, we know that you're a God of the resurrecting soul. You're the God that can bring life into our hearts. And we want to be an example of that to our friends and our family this week. Lord, we want to show people the power of a changed life, the power of a new life. And not that we're better than anybody, we're just different now. We got our eyes set on something else, and that's you, Jesus. So encourage us through this, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for the preparation that you're doing inside of our hearts for whatever's in front of us. We pray we'd settle in and let you build that into us, Lord. Build it into us. Because we want to represent you well in this world, God. Thank you for the newness of life that we have. And Lord, if any of us in the room today, if we've never come to the place that we've accepted you as our Savior, I pray that we'd hear your voice as you called us and as you're wooing us, that we would admit, yeah, I have made mistakes in my life, and yeah, my sin has separated me from you. And Lord, I want to accept your Son as my Savior. Lord, I pray that'd be our prayer. And that we would truly understand what newness of life is like. And that the past is gone. And I can step into whatever the future holds. And it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Lord, as I mentioned the family of the boy, we lift them before you this morning, Lord. I'm sure that mom and dad are hurting so much this morning, Lord. And we just pray your comfort for them, your peace for them, your hope for them. Lord, help us to be sensitive to people around us. Who knows around us who is thinking about that kind of stuff right now? Maybe even in this room. We're wondering if life's even worth living. Lord, may our antenna be up. May you help us to love people the way you want us to and encourage people, bless people, be mindful. Help us to not be so self-centered this week, God. Help us to hear your voice and respond obediently to you, Lord. So we bless you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.